We're not going through this book. What my goal in chapter 1 is not to hit every subject that's here and dig into every detail. It's just to set the stage for where we're going. What I want to do is dig into chapters 2 and 3 as we look at the churches, because when we look at those churches, we're looking at the churches in America. We're looking at the churches that are around the world. So that's what we're leading up to, and that's where we're going. Now, we've already looked at verses 1 through 8. What I want to do is start with 8 or 9 and move on from there. But as we open this book, as John writes this book, John is in big trouble. He's in big trouble. Now, maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're finding yourself in trouble today. A lot of the books of the Bible were written by men who found themselves under great stress and in times of great problems. They can relate to each and every one of us. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible in the wilderness. Peter wrote 2 books before he was murdered. Paul wrote some of his books while he was in jail. 2 Timothy was written right before he was killed. Let me show you what Paul lived through, where we find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. I'll just read it. You can stay where you are. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now, I don't know how good you are at math, but in my math, that adds up to about 195 lashes on one's back. His back must have looked like a bowl of spaghetti by the time he died. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. Apart from such extreme things, there is the daily pressure on me of the concern for all of the churches. So now it's John's turn. And maybe today, in your life, it's your turn, or it's my turn. But John finds himself in exile on a tiny island, left there by Rome to rot. Left there by Rome to die. It's a death sentence for him. And that is when Jesus meets John, approaches John. At his darkest hour, he thinks his life is about over. Under more problems and stress than he's had, maybe in his entire life, but for a long time. That's when Jesus met him. So folks, wherever you are, you need to be looking. Keep your eyes open, because whatever you're going through, that might be when the Lord approaches you through the Holy Spirit and changes your heart and changes your life. So why did Jesus approach John? Well, John was the leader of the churches in Asia. John was in trouble because of his preaching. Because of his preaching. And you know what? I think that's where we are heading as a country. I hope I'm wrong, but I think it's where we're heading. And we're going to separate the men from the boys if we get there. We're going to find out who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. But this is the apostle that Jesus loved. And God allows him to go through this. So don't ever think when you're going through difficult times, God doesn't love me. No, God allows the best that he has to go through difficult times. Listen to John 16:33, the same John writes these words. As Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." All right, let's pick it up with verse 8, overlap just a little bit. These are the words of Jesus. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." If John wasn't going through all of this trouble and all this stress, he would not have been privileged to hear these wonderful words of Jesus. The Alpha and Omega. He's talking about his power and his authority and his glory. We read Old Testament language here. "I am the beginning and the end," meaning I, John, control all of time. I control everything. Now look at verse 9. Now, as you hear the words of verse 9, I want you to remember, this is the normal Christian life. Verse 9 is the normal Christian life. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice three words here. Tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance. But he writes, I, John, the writer of the gospel. I, John. No, that's not what he says. John, not an apostle, not a gospel writer. Now, I'm not talking as Jesus' best friend. I have a great resume. I'm qualified to write this book. No. He writes, I, John, or our brother. Not an apostle, our brother. So in tribulation, John is in trouble. He's thinking, I may not get off this rock alive, but I want you pastors in the churches to know this letter is coming from me. It's coming from me, John. I am your fellow partaker. I am your partner in suffering for Jesus Christ, our companion. The word tribulation there in the Greek means pressure, trouble, affliction. It's all part of the normal Christian life. Now, that's not what you'll hear when you turn on a preacher, or many of the preachers on TV, but this is the normal Christian life. Suffering and service. Suffering and service. John is our partner in tribulation. He's saying, we're all in this together, folks. Listen as I read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Two verses later, he's going to apply that to the suffering of the people that he's dealing with at that time. So Jesus is addressing people in his day here that are hurting and suffering, and John's taking the message, and John's one of them. So John isn't talking about himself any more than he has to. He's just laying the groundwork. I'm John. I'm writing this because I heard the message. He's trying to keep the focus on Jesus, and when you're hurting, when you're in trouble, that's what you need. That's what I need. We don't need to be talking about ourselves. We need to focus on Jesus because that's where the comfort's going to come from. John talks about the common experience that he has with you and he has with me. He is drawing believers together. We all go through these things together. That's the Christian community. That's why you should want to be in church, especially when, like Stuart said, when you're depressed. When you're depressed, you want to stay home. You want to withdraw. You don't want to see anyone. That's the worst thing we can do. When we're depressed, we need to be in God's house. Let the Holy Spirit work through you. Let other brothers and sisters help you. Tertullian said this through church history. He records a saying of Jesus. No one can obtain the kingdom of heaven without first passing through testing. Sounds very biblical to me. Well, this book was written out and it was born out of John's trouble. Look at verse 9 again. I got to get back there. Verse 9. He was on the island called Patmos. Now that's an island that's about 4 miles wide, about 6 miles long. It's about 65 miles from Ephesus. How long was John there? Well, the scholars disagree on that, but they estimate that he was there anywhere from 18 months to 10 years. 18 months to 10 years. That's a big gap, but we don't know for sure. Either way, it's a long time. Now, some scholars think that he's there by himself. If that's the case, he's probably very, very lonely. He's facing death. He's wondering about the churches. He's wondering about the future, his future, the history of the churches that he's poured his life into. What about those churches? One writer said, speaking of this island, he said this writer is, quote, the Alcatraz of the ancient world, no escape. So John is writing and serving people in his day and his age. Now, why was he there? John didn't do anything wrong, but he's there. Look at 9c. He's there because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He did nothing wrong. I want to take you back again to 1 Peter chapter 4. You just stay where you are. 1 Peter 4, verse 15. Make sure, Peter writes, that none of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He's there because of the Word of God, because he's a Christian, because he dared to speak up. He's there. And we're being told not to speak up today. We're being told you can be a Christian, but keep it inside the four walls. We can't do that. We cannot do that. We have to speak up. He's being punished for preaching. The difficult times. All right, let's go on to verse 10. Verse 10, please. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. Now, he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, I find this to be one of the most encouraging thoughts in this entire chapter. It just encouraged me. The Lord's day. That's Sunday, folks. Now, think about where he is in his circumstances. He may be hot. He may be cold. He may be hungry. He may be tired. He may be lonely. He's by himself. But what did he do? He went to church. By himself. There is no church. So if folks, if you have a good church you can go to, we need to be there. Don't take it for granted. But if you're and to not go to church is a sin. So if you stay at home when you're not sick or something like that, God says we're supposed to be here. It's a sin not to be in church. But if you find yourself somewhere where there is no church, go to church. Sit on a rock on a beach somewhere. Open your Bible, sing, pray, glorify the Lord by yourself. You can do it. What did John tell us about that in John chapter 4? The same John. As he records John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You can do that wherever you are, alone on a mountaintop or in church. So even in exile, John made the time to go to the Lord's presence and worship and pray. Sunday morning, it's the resurrection day. Now, at this very moment, while he's meeting with the Lord, praying and going to church, he knows that the seven churches are meeting as well. But he's in the Spirit. That is Spirit-guided worship. Now, when you look at that, there's a lot of Old Testament language just pouring through this book. He's going to church, and while he's in church, allow me to use the word loosely, he's going to church, and while he's going to church, boom, something good happens. I heard a voice. Look at verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me like the sound of a trumpet. Oh, it's Jesus. I'm not alone here on this rock. He cares for me. John cared for Jesus' mother, and now Jesus is going to care for John. Pick it up with verse 11. What did the voice say? Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, this isn't the same Jesus that John saw on the cross. It is, but it isn't. And this is the first time that John has heard Jesus' voice in about 40 years. Now, notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, John, I am so sorry that this is happening to you. I'm so sorry that you're here on your own like this and you're suffering and you're going through all these trials and tribulations. I am so sorry, John. That isn't what he said. He didn't say that. He said, no, John, I have a job for you. And you know what happens when we're down and we're discouraged and we're suffering and the Lord calls us to do a job, what happens? We get excited. We get our mind off of our problems. Write down, John, what you see, and I want you to send it to the seven churches that I've just named. Real churches, real people, real problems, and we're going to deal with those churches starting next week. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. So John turned to see. That's what you would do. That's what I would do. We would have done the same thing. He says, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now that's a picture of what we see in the Old Testament tabernacle. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. But each church is a center of light for the world. Now, the lampstands are not the source of the light, but the bearer of the light. That's okay. That's all right. I'm just going to wait. It's okay. No problem. Okay. So Jesus isn't dealing with the rebuilding of a temple or a tabernacle. He's dealing with the building of a church. And we're going to see that Jesus dwells in that church. So John now is going to struggle to find words to describe what he sees. So next he notices the one behind the voice. Look at verse 13. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. Notice how many times he uses the word like. He's struggling. Like a son of man. It takes him back to Matthew chapter 17 where he saw the transfiguration of Jesus. Jesus is in the middle of his lampstand. It's Jesus, but it's not the Jesus that he remembered from years ago, the Jesus that walked the earth healing the sick. But notice his struggle. I see a man, but he isn't a man. Bronze feet, like snow, eyes are like fire. John's thinking, this has to be Jesus. His dress takes John back to the Old Testament. He is our high priest in what he sees here. He is like the Son of Man. It points back to Daniel chapter 7. All this Old Testament coming together in one person, one scene. Because his clothing tells us Jesus is our high priest. Exodus 28. So this is Christ now overseeing his churches. So let's look just for a moment. Look at verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now, the seven stars are the messengers or the pastors of the church. Notice, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. That's the word of God, Hebrews chapter 4. And his face was like the sun. Now, that's what Christ is to his people. He is the light. Go back to the Gospel of John. He's the light of the world. He's the light, John's Gospel of John. So this must remind John of the transfiguration that took place. Now, this is the only physical description of Jesus that we find in the Bible. Now, there are some things in Isaiah 53, but this is the only one. When Jesus walked this earth, there was nothing striking about him. There was nothing unusual about him. But John now gives us a detailed description. So what did John do when he saw Jesus? This is very helpful for us. What did John do when he saw Jesus? Look at verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." John fell at his feet. Now think about this. This is John. This is John the Evangelist, John the Theologian, John the Elder, John the Apostle, John, one of the elite members of Jesus' inner circle. This is Jesus' best friend. Yet John knows his place. He's a guilty sinner. He falls at the feet of Jesus. John is scared to death. Have you ever thought about being scared to face Jesus? And that's an appropriate thought. Especially if you're not a believer, because there's a lot to be afraid of in dealing with Jesus Christ as a non-believer. But as a believer, there's nothing to be afraid of, and we're going to see that in Jesus dealing with John in just a moment. Jesus is scary. Jesus can be terrifying to a non-believer. But John now is overwhelmed. And what did Jesus say? Do not be afraid. And he touched John. He gives comfort to John. It's me, John. It's been a while, but it's me. He comforts his old friend. It's okay, John. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I want to tie into what I think is a striking thought here. Jesus touched John. Now, listen to a section in Mark that I just never grow tired of reading. In Mark chapter 1, verse 40, you know the story, but listen to it. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, he knows his place, and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, I don't know about you, that's kind of where I am sometimes. I absolutely believe in the sovereignty of God. I know God can do something, but the question is, will he do it? So he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, here's what I want to go after. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Now, I just want to ask you. I know many people say to me, "Well, you can't touch people nowadays because people misunderstand and we got a virus going around." I get all that. But I want you to know that Jesus touched people, especially hurting people, sick people. In that day, you weren't supposed to touch a leper. But Jesus touched him. And it's not my place to tell you how to handle things that come up. But I just wanted to ask you, are you willing to follow Jesus' example here? Are you willing to touch hurting people? Because Jesus did. How do we handle this virus? And it's not my place to tell you how to handle it. We know God is sovereign. God is the great physician, and the work goes on. I know so many churches that are splitting today because they're dividing over the issue of masks. People come to church, "We have to wear a mask. I don't want to wear a mask." Well, praise God, we've never had that here. Now, we have people that have preferences. I think we should wear them. I think we shouldn't wear them. But I thank you for being the congregation you are and dwelling on the majors and not dividing over something like a mask. If you want to wear a mask, great, wear a mask. We'll welcome you. If you don't want to wear a mask, we'll welcome you as well. But we should be in church. This is God's house. This is where God wants us to be. What is the greatest threat to your life today? Some of us would say it's the virus. But I would suggest to you the greatest threat to your life and my life today is our own sin, not the virus. So I think we all need to think that through, because Jesus reached out and touched hurting people. So Jesus said, "I am the first and the last." Now, this is a title for Jesus. But seeing Jesus paralyzed John until Jesus touched him. And Jesus has touched you and touched me. He's touched your heart and he's given you a new heart if you're a Christian today. But how would you respond? if you saw Jesus, how would you respond? Would you respond the same way? Yes, you would. The moment you see Jesus, you're going to respond the very same way. It's all throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham fell on his face. Exodus 3, Moses hid his face. Joshua 5, Joshua falls on his face when he sees the approaching Jesus. Jesus was always touching people. And there again, I'm not telling you what to do or what not to do. I'm just putting that example before you. Between you and the Lord, you can determine what to deal with that. He healed a leper by touching him. He gave sight to the blind man by touching him. Jesus said, John, I'm your old friend. Do not be afraid. Or the Greek is actually stop being afraid. So this is a picture of worship today. And I said this before, and anything in life is a razor's edge. And because we're sinners, we go too far one way, we go too far the other way. But the two sides of the coin in worship, you have one side where there should be respect, there should be the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, where we'd fall on our face. Then the other side of the coin in worship is the Bible says, come boldly before the Lord, sing joyfully. And I've been in churches where no one smiles, no one laughs. Then there are churches that go too far the other way, and they lose totally that the idea of respect and fear and awe. And the issue is in the middle, finding that balance. And we'll never hit it completely. But that should be our goal, to try and find that balance. Now, if we move to verse 18, Jesus describes himself. Look at this. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, we could spend a week right here, but we don't have time to do that. So, yes, I died. I rose again. I have the keys of death and Hades. Now, in ancient palaces, the one who had the keys was a very, very important person because he was the one that could lock the door or open the door, let someone in, let someone out. And Jesus said, I have the keys. I have the keys to heaven and hell. I'm the one who opens and closes the door. If you want to go to heaven, it's through me. We need the one with the keys. Very important part. All right, now in verse 19, I want you to see the outline of the book. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which will take place after these things. So, the things which you have seen, that's chapter 1. The things which are, that's chapter 2 and 3. That's the seven churches that we're going to start next week. Then, the things which will take place in chapters 4 through 22. So, Jesus gives John a three-part writing assignment. But the purpose of chapter 1 is to put the focus on the time frame of the book and to put our focus on Jesus. So Jesus is the central figure in the book of Revelation. So again, John, don't forget, start writing, be a witness, testify. So now Jesus is going to tell John what these things mean. Look at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So I jumped ahead of myself earlier, but now let me deal with it where the Bible gives it to us. Jesus is going to explain the mysteries that John saw, the seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. Now that could be the pastors of the church, or it could be a guardian angel of the church. But the word means messenger. Now, the angels today, we think of a herald. But in the first century, it could be a human messenger, one who has a very important message. Now, as you move into chapters 2 and 3 and you start dealing with the churches, the angels at some point are told to repent. So I don't think we're talking about heavenly angels. We're talking about the pastors of the churches here, I believe. The area churches. The seven lampstands are the churches. So John's charge is to write this down and send it to the churches. through each of the seven pastors, and I'm assuming that he knows them by name. So it's important to see that Jesus is seen among the lampstands, among the seven churches. So John sees the churches and their present relationship to Christ and their responsibility to Jesus and to the world. So John is telling us through Jesus that we as a church need to think about the world and its needs around us. The light is Jesus flowing through the lampstand. So John, I want you to be the light of the world. Jesus is in the middle of the churches, middle of the lampstands, holding them together and creating unity. And I am very, very thankful for the unity that we have in this church. And that is a tribute to you as a congregation. I thank you very much for that because you make my life easier, the deacon's life easier, the elder's life easier by the unity that we have here. Praise God for it. Okay, now let me give you some application. First of all, we see John falling on his face before the Lord. The more you and I understand our own sin and who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, the faster you will reply by submitting and obeying. When you're in a counseling situation and someone says, this is what the word of the Lord says for you to do, and you say, I know that, but I'm not going to do it. I won't do it. I'm not going to do it. You need a better understanding of what Christ has done for you and who you are and who I am. Number two, how should John's response to Jesus influence your worship? How should John's response to Jesus influence your worship? How should it influence your prayer life? How should it influence your Bible study? How should it influence your attitude? I think it should. And we know the answer. We should show respect when we open our Bible in a Bible study at home by ourselves. It should influence it. Number three, this is a question for you. It kind of answers itself. Is it okay to be casual and flippant in your response to Jesus? I don't think so. That's what John's response shows us. Number four. The more you submit to Jesus, the more truth he will show you. And maybe you find yourself kind of on a plateau in your spiritual life. I'm not growing up. I'm not changing. I'm not getting ahead. Well, go back and examine your heart. Are you submitting to what the Lord has asked you to do? Well, I am here, but I'm not there. Well, I think what could happen is, if you say, I'm not going to submit in that area, the Lord may put you on a plateau and just leave you there until you do, or until I do. And then when you come back and you submit in that area, the Lord said, okay, I'll give you more. So the more you submit to Jesus, the more truth he will show you and the more truth he'll show me. So today, do you read your Bible with that attitude? I hope you do. I hope I do. With an attitude of respect and awe and the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, balanced by our call to worship, which was to shout joyfully to the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for Jesus and the way he went and met John when John was in trouble. And we thank you for meeting us when we have been in trouble. And Lord, we're still here. So we know that we'll find ourselves in trouble again. And we ask, Lord, for you to meet us again. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which came into these churches and Jesus walking among the churches, knowing that Jesus is here with us. And next week, we're going to look at some of these churches and what they did right and what they do wrong. And it just humbles us to think that you're examining us and you're going to give us a test and tell us what we're doing right as a church and what we're doing wrong as a church. May we receive it with a humble attitude I pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen.